Good afternoon, good evening. It's good to have some people here who are visiting with us. I saw a few come in, and we're happy to have you here. Tonight we're going to be looking at the first chapter of Colossians. So if you have your Bibles, turn to that. We're not going to have anything on the screens, on the PowerPoint. So be aware of that, and if you want to follow along in your Bibles, I suggest you do so. I think that'd be really good as we look at the Scriptures tonight. Andy read for us in the Scripture reading some of the verses in the opening chapter of Colossians. And in those verses, Paul is telling the Colossians, those Christians in Colossae, he's telling them that I pray for you. And then he tells them, here's what I pray for when I talk to God about you. And so he describes to them the things he is praying for on their behalf. What I want to do tonight, as I start off, is to think about these words that Andy just read for us in the first chapter of Colossians. And I want to start off with a prayer. And I want to take the things that Paul prayed for in regard to the Colossians, and I want us to pray to God for those same kinds of things. So if you would, as we begin tonight, let's bow our head in prayer and talk to God. God, we praise you. We ask, God, that we may be filled with the knowledge of your will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we can walk in a manner worthy of you, fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in our knowledge of you, being strengthened with all power according to your glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. We give thanks to you, Father, because you have qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. We praise you, God, because you have delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We praise you, God, and it is by the authority of your Son that we speak to you tonight. Amen. One of the reasons Paul writes this letter to the Colossians is because he's concerned, because there are misconceptions of Jesus. There are misunderstandings about him. There are false ideas about Jesus that are out there. And that the Colossian Christians may have and may be in danger of hearing and believing. And so Paul is concerned for that. And as we think about that idea, it's pretty obvious that there have always been misconceptions of God. There have always been misconceptions of Jesus, misunderstandings of Jesus, and things thought about Jesus and said about Jesus that just aren't true. They're not correct. And so what Paul decides to do is write to them, talking about those kind of things, but especially clarifying to them just who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? That's the key point he wants to make. And so hopefully tonight will benefit as we look at what Paul said to the Colossians about our Lord and our King. And so we're going to make our way through some of these verses here in the first chapter. I want to start with verse 13. Verse 13. Paul says, He, meaning the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Paul tells the Colossians, initially, this is what your situation is. This is what God has done for you. He has transferred you from darkness to Jesus's kingdom. And that wording probably sounds kind of familiar, because the way he phrases that, it sounds a lot like some other event that happened in the Old Testament. It sounds a lot like what happened to the Israelites. Because what Paul describes here is being taken from one domain that's terrible and then moved to another domain that is amazing. Well, that's what happened to the Israelites. They were enslaved in Egypt. They were subjected to Pharaoh and the Egyptians and that harsh treatment, and they were dying. Their firstborn sons were being murdered, and they were suffering. And God, of course, led them out of that domain and made them a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. And so what Paul describes here to the Colossians is like that, but better. It's a second exodus. It's a greater exodus. He says, you were enslaved. You were in darkness. It wasn't Pharaoh that enslaved you. Satan was a cruel master. And Satan's temptations led you to sin. And sin is a cruel master. And the wages of sin is death. And death is a cruel master. And you were subjected to those, and there's nothing you can do, but God transferred us out of that. And it's not just that the darkness is gone, and that's it. It's not just a domain where there's no darkness. It's a domain where there's no darkness, and there's something amazing. And it's the kingdom of Jesus. And so Paul describes to them, tells them, you are part of God's kingdom. And this is the real kingdom. It's not just some idea. This is the ultimate kingdom you are a part of, with the ultimate king. That is your current situation. And in that kingdom, you have been redeemed. Redeemed from that state of being subjected to Satan and sin and death. You have been redeemed from the consequences of your sin. Your sins have been forgiven. That is your situation. And the question we need to ask is, well, how is that possible that that happened? And perhaps the Colossians were thinking that. We understand that. We understand that's happened to us. But when we stop and think of it, how is that even possible that that really is what God has done for us? And so Paul decides, I'll show you how it's possible by describing to you Jesus Himself. I'll describe to you Jesus Himself. And when you understand Jesus, you'll understand how this is possible. So Paul then goes into one of the fullest, most powerful, most glorious descriptions of Jesus that we find in the whole Bible. This description of Jesus in Colossians 1 is amazing. It's one of the lengthiest, one of the most in-depth, one of the most powerful accounts describing just who Jesus is. So let's look at verse 15. Verse 15. I'm going to read through several verses and then we'll come back in and look at them. Starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. What an amazing description of our Lord. Let's look back at verse 15. Paul says He is the image, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Well, that's important because we don't know what God looks like. We haven't seen God. We can't see God. In John chapter 1, John says, no one has ever seen God, but Jesus has made Him known. So Paul says Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And if you look at our culture today, in our society, we don't really see a whole lot of images that we hold in any sort of respect. Other parts of the world still have images, still have idols that they use, that they worship. But in the ancient culture, there were tons of idols, countless images honoring a king or honoring a god, depicting in some way that king or that god. And so if you wanted to know about this pagan god, look at that image that's carved. Look at the features of that image. That image has a likeness of a lion because that god is so strong. That image has the likeness of an eagle because that god is so swift, so fast. Or that image is so terrifying because this god is so terrifying. And so the ancient culture is very used to that idea. Well, of course, you remember that what God told Israel was, you are not to create an image of me. Do not carve a graven image trying to depict me. And what God was trying to get across from them was, you can't represent me by taking material things and building something that depicts me. You are not able to do that. God could not be represented by something man built. But what Paul tells us here is God can be represented by Jesus. God can be represented by Jesus the Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. And so what God did was manifest himself in physical form so that we could perceive him in some way. Jesus was physical, and because of that, we can understand God better. We can relate to him better. When we ask the question, but who is God and what is he like? Jesus stands as the representation of that. And God has done that for us. Continuing in verse 15, Paul says, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And that's interesting wording he uses there. Because firstborn in the ancient world wasn't just about who was older, who was the oldest. It was also a word that signified who was the head of the family. The firstborn was about rank. It was about status. It was about your position in the family. The firstborn was the chief heir, the head of the family, the one with the highest position. Well, Paul says Jesus was the firstborn, not of a family, not of some things. Jesus was the firstborn, Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. His rank and his status is higher than everything that has ever been created. That is the status that he has. Well, why does he have that status? Why does Jesus have the status of firstborn, a superior position over everything that's been created? Paul goes on to explain. Look at verses 16 and 17. 16 and 17. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The reason why Jesus occupies that status of firstborn, why he is in a superior position, is because he created all of these things. Whether it's things on earth that we can see and understand, or whether it's things in heaven that we can't see and can't understand, those were created by Jesus. Whether it's things that are visible, or things that are invisible, that we literally cannot see with our eyes, those things are created by Jesus. Which reminds us that there are many things we cannot see, but that are real and exist and are there. And Jesus is responsible for those things being in existence. The phrase, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, when that phrase was used, it could refer to very powerful kingdoms of men. So the Roman government at that time was the dominating force in the world. And so that would apply to this phrase. But that phrase also indicated those invisible spiritual beings that we don't even see and know anything about. Angelic beings, demonic beings, Satan himself, in whatever sort of kingdom and power and authority that they work and operate, whatever status and rank they occupy, those things are real. We don't know very much about that. But even those things that we don't see, but that really are in existence, those things Jesus created. Paul says all things were created through him, that he was the agent by which the Father brought these things into existence. Jesus is the reason why these things have been brought into existence and created by God. Which is important because Paul, when writing to these Colossians, is concerned because there are some false ideas out there. And there are people saying things about Jesus that aren't true. And there are people bringing ideas about Jesus in, defying what Jesus and the apostles taught, and trying to teach different things or change things. And so Paul's point here that, okay, if all things that were created through Jesus, then anyone, whether it is a human teacher, or even if it's some invisible spiritual force that tries to influence in some way and say something else, whether it's an angel, whether it's Satan himself, if something is said against what Jesus has said, then it has to be wrong. If anything is said in conflict with the one who created all, then it must be incorrect and cannot be trusted. And of course, there are many people today that would claim to have gotten some sort of message from some sort of being, from some sort of spirit or something along those lines. And regardless of the validity of those claims, the point is, even if that's true, if it's not in accordance with Jesus, it cannot be correct. Because all things were created through him. He is the reason why those things even exist. And his status is higher than those things. And any person that does the same thing, that contradicts the Lord, must be mistrusted. Must be rejected because the Lord brought about everything that's in existence. So no matter who is claiming anything, they are still just a creature created by God. Continuing on, Paul says all things were created for him. They were created to be possessed by him. To be owned by him. They're for him. Which implies something. That all the things that have been created are not for us. They were not created for us. They were not created for me. Nothing was created for me. Everything was created for Jesus. And of course, the sad, the most tragic thing that we realize as we look about the world and consider the creation is that man has taken the created things, taken these things which were created by God and for God, and man has used them to defy God and to dishonor God. And so man has taken human bodies and defied God through fornication and other unholy sexual practices. Defied God with his own creation. And man has greedily tried to take these created things for himself, coveting those created things that God created for him, yet man wants them for himself, and has committed greed with those things. Mankind has taken those created things and has loved those things instead of God. Taken those things which God created, whether it's the simplest idea of rocks and wood, the things that God created. Taken those things to carve images and say, this is God. Or this is what I love instead of God. And of course, even in our society, it may not be the exact same type of idolatry. But so often, man has taken what is created and said, this is how I want to spend my time instead of with God. And this is what I love instead of God. Yet it's so tragically ironic that those things are created by God and for God. And so God has watched as mankind has taken what he's created and used them to dishonor God. Paul says, through Jesus, all things hold together. All things hold together because of Jesus, which means nothing that is created is autonomous. Nothing is separate and not in need of God anymore. Nothing functions on its own apart from God. All things are dependent on God. All things are dependent on Jesus. Look at verse 18. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Well, of course, we just described how all things that are created were created by Jesus, for Jesus, through Jesus. So how could he not also be the head of the body, the church? But it's interesting here to compare what Paul has said through these verses, because he was describing creation in the beginning, and now he brings up the church. And so what you have here is Paul describing the first creation, but then now the church, the second creation. Because Jesus built the church, just like in the beginning the world was built. And Paul's point is, the God that created the world has created you. The God that built the world has built the church. The God that made everything at the beginning has remade you. Well, this should have a profound impact on Christians, on those who are part of the church. Because would we dare place someone else in a position higher than Jesus? Or would we dare take the church, created by the Creator, and alter it to our own purposes, or attempt to build it differently? Well, of course not. He is the ruler. He is the head of the body. Also in verse 18, Paul says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now it's interesting there, that phrase, Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Because when we think about what the Bible records for us, Jesus wasn't the first one brought back from the dead. That in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you have people that were dead that were then brought back to life. So in what way is Jesus the firstborn from the dead? We think about people like Lazarus, like the widow of Nain's son, like Jairus' daughter. Those people were dead and then were brought back. So how is Jesus the firstborn from the dead? Well, think about those people, though. They were brought back from the dead only to what? to live the same life they had been living. They were brought back from the dead to the same existence. They were brought back from the dead with the same bodies, with the same life, only to eventually die again. Lazarus eventually died again. The widow of Nain's son eventually died again. Jairus' daughter is not still alive. She eventually died again. But Jesus, when he was resurrected from the dead, it was a resurrection to eternal life. He did not get raised from the dead and then go back to his life traveling around Galilee on this earth. It was a resurrection to glory, to eternal life, and to be with the Father. Never to experience death, never to experience any of the consequences of sin that exists on this earth anymore. Jesus experienced that. What Paul says, he was the first because in everything, he is the foremost. He is preeminent. And so when it comes to experiencing ultimate glory, Jesus is first. Preeminent in everything. And what that should do is give us a lot of faith. Because if Jesus really died and was raised, and Jesus, the one who creates all things, has told us, you will have eternal life, then we can be confident that what happened to Jesus will also happen to us. That as the years go by, and we have more and more of our brothers and sisters pass away, which is the curse that sin has brought upon the earth because of our sins, as we see that and experience that, we know Jesus rose from the dead. And because of who he is, and that he is the creator of all things, and all things are held together by him, created through him and for him, we can have confidence when he says, you will also rise from the dead. That death is not the final result for you. We can have the hope of knowing that it's absolutely going to happen. Because we know who Jesus is, and it is he who says that. In verse 19, Paul says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Paul says, Jesus is fully God. He is fully God. All the fullness of God dwells in Jesus. And what's interesting here is that Paul says God's goal was to reconcile to himself all things on earth or in heaven. Which is important because so often when we think about God's plan for the world, the mystery of Christ, the gospel, so often we think primarily or even just specifically only about, well, man's redemption. That we are redeemed from our sins, that we are cleansed from our sins, and so we are reunited with God. What Paul says here is, no, all of creation has been affected. God's relationship with everything that has been created has been altered. There has been a separation. That everything created either is guilty of sin or bears the consequences of sin. Bears the curse of sin. And so the created material itself is altered because of the sins of humanity. And so God's goal isn't just to reunite man, it is to reunite everything back to its creator. That all things in heaven and on earth would be brought back to God, including man, including everything. That God would reign over all and be united back with his creation. The The way that God accomplished this, of course, is something that we remember specifically every first day of the week. Because sin is what stands between man and God. And what God decided was to handle the problem of sin so that man wouldn't be cut off from God. And if you think about sin, the worst thing that sin can do is kill you. I mean, the wages of sin is death. The worst thing that can happen because of sin is for you to die. And so what God said was, I will take that power that sin has on myself. I will be manifested in fleshly form and experience that power that sin has, that punishment that sin has. And so, of course, we know that God Himself was nailed to beams of wood and His blood poured out and His breath left Him and He died, taking the full force of sin. And of course, because of that, we don't have to. Because of that, sin has been defeated. And so because of that, nothing has to stand between us and God. And so because of that, peace with God is there. So in that way, Jesus has made peace by the blood of His cross. Well, this description of Jesus is meant to educate the Colossians in a way where once they understand who Jesus is, they can better then understand who they are. Look at verse 21. Colossians 1, verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. I love this verse. Because what it describes is the reason why Jesus died on that cross was so He could hold up us, those who have been saved by the blood of Jesus, He could hold us up to God and say, look, a holy people, a redeemed people, your people. And so because of Jesus, we can be presented to God as holy and blameless and above reproach. And what Paul tells the Colossians is, don't stop that faith. Don't discontinue your faith in that. Remain stable and steadfast. Do not shift from that hope that Jesus gives you. Don't turn from that. Know who you are. You are a people holy and redeemed because you have peace with God because of what Jesus has done. And the reason He did that and the way that He did that is through His death. And He could accomplish that because He is the Creator. Well, as we end tonight, let me present to you four things that I think will be helpful. Once we understand who Jesus is, I think there's four things that can be guarded against because we have an understanding and a knowledge of who Jesus is. Knowing who Jesus is will guard against four things. First, searching for something new, which has just constantly been the activity of man. To want spiritual novelty, something new. Something better. Something that better fits the times. Something that better fits what we want. Well, a proper understanding of Jesus, knowing who Jesus is, guards against that, guards against searching for something else, because we know there's nothing else that could be better. There's nothing else that could be more effective than what Jesus, the one who brought everything into existence, has offered to us in the gospel. And so understanding Jesus guards against searching for something new. And when we encounter something new that is not what Jesus has offered, we can have confidence to know it's inferior. It is not at all to the degree of purity and effectiveness as what Jesus gives us. Understanding Christ also guards against the anxiety that my deeds aren't enough. Because Jesus tells us, you are a redeemed people. You will be with me one day. I will come back and take you back to my Father. The problem is, that doesn't seem like something that should happen. Because we understand the things we've done that are sinful. And so there's some tension here sometimes because we understand, how could I really go to heaven knowing the things I've thought, the things I've said, the things I've done, the ways that I've treated God? And so what happens is this. Either we're anxious about our true future fate and we unintentionally are mistrusting Jesus, because he says, you'll be with me, and we say, I'm not so sure. That just doesn't seem like something that's going to be true of me, even though we're part of his kingdom. And so we let our own doubts, based on what we've done, hinder our trust in Jesus. And when he says, I know what I'm talking about, yes, you will receive eternal life. Or what happens is, we start to think that the righteous deeds that we keep doing are a way to kind of make us feel like okay, maybe heaven is something that seems more tangible, seems like a reality for me. Because of these righteous things I'm doing, it seems like maybe now I am more fit for salvation. And so what we do is treat heaven as something that is based upon the righteous things I continue to do. That the more righteousness I keep practicing, that makes me more worthy of heaven and more likely to get there. And I'm not discounting righteous deeds at all. What I'm saying is, heaven is not accessible because we have bought access to it through our righteous deeds. It's not that the more righteous deeds that I engage in, then now, okay, I am somebody now that is worthy of heaven. Because that mentality implies that we've earned something, when of course God tells us, you've earned nothing. You've earned nothing. It is by my grace that I allow you in. It is by the forgiveness I have granted to you because of my Son and your faith in Him that allows you in. And so I know it's easy to misunderstand this concept. I've misunderstood it before in the past. But the righteous deeds that we do are not because, well, the more righteous deeds you do, then heaven now is open. That's a religion based on works. That is a system that many other religions in the world are based on. And the reason that doesn't work is because we will fail. And how could we have confidence in heaven if it was based on the continual righteous deeds that I do? Because ultimately, when something happens, it destroys our hope. Because I wasn't perfect. I didn't continue flawlessly in my service to God. And what God would say to us is, well, your access to me is not based on your flawless righteousness. It's based on your commitment and your trust and faith in my Son. Because of that, We are motivated to righteousness, to honor our God, out of gratitude for our God. And so the reason why I study my Bible is not because, well, that makes me a more righteous person and more likely to be in heaven. No, it's my Lord has told me you will have eternal life, and because of that, I'm going to read about Him and honor Him and lead a life devoted to Him because I have faith in that promise. Another thing that understanding Christ guards against is pride over our accomplishments. Because it's easy to be prideful and not just content and happy the way the Bible uses pride, the sinful type of pride where your trust now is in yourself. It's easy to feel that way about things you've done on this earth. Whether they're just worldly accomplishments or spiritual things, it's easy to be prideful. But not when you really look at Jesus and understand who He is. Because all pride vanishes, and all we could possibly have is humility under the glorious nature of Jesus. And then finally, understanding Jesus guards against returning to the darkness, which is unfortunately so common when we take our eyes off of Jesus. Like the Israelites, who so often wanted to go back to Egypt. They were drawn back by various things. And ultimately, those that really wanted to abandon God in return did not receive their inheritance. Well, understanding who Jesus is guards against that. Because what could possibly be better back there? And so as we consider the temptations of this world, those are temptations tempting us back into the darkness. But keeping our eyes focused on the Lord will guard against us turning back and going toward those things. Well, Paul's intention for the Colossians was them to understand their Lord. And when they understood their Lord, they'd understand themselves. And they'd understand what the Lord was asking of them. And so I hope tonight as we examine this, as we've examined this chapter, that we do understand who our Lord is, who Jesus is. And that the more we look into Him and the more we examine Him, the better we appreciate what He's done for us and the kinds of people then that we should be as those who have been transferred from the domain of darkness and been made part of the kingdom of God's beloved Son. There may be some people who are tonight, here tonight that are not part of that kingdom, that remain in darkness and want to be part of the kingdom of God. And we invite you to do that, to enter into that kingdom through the waters of baptism so that your sins are forgiven and now you faithfully are a servant of the Lord. There may be some here also that have been part of that kingdom, and yet the darkness is very appealing. And you have stepped into that darkness. You've turned back to that darkness. But understand who Jesus is and want to return to Him. If there is someone like that, we want you to come down to the front. And we'll talk to you about that. Or talk to us afterward. And we can help you in every way we can. Let's stand as we sing this song.